Good morning, Shabbat Shalom, Chag Sameach, Pesach, and welcome back. We have more of a crowd here than we're used to. Not like it's a huge crowd, but everybody is welcome. We've got a number of people that are up on the mesa for Pesach. We're thankful for that. So let's talk about a couple of things. This, of course, being a little bit different week, it's the week of this very, very important first of the feasts that mark the spring set of appointed times, and that's a big deal. It is always something that is good to talk about and to remember. That is essentially the main thing that I think is what's left of the commandment. It's not that the commandment's done away with, mind you. It's just that there's a lot of it that we can't do. We're certainly not in the land. And, you can use whatever term it is that you want to differentiate between the idea of keeping and executing all the things that are commanded for when we're in the land from the idea of saying, okay, well, we'll memorialize it. We'll do the best we can as people who know they're in exile to get the gist of it, and most importantly, this is where I'm going to focus today, to teach our children, and I guess because to a great extent many of us are realizing that, like Jeremiah says, 16:19, we've inherited lies from our fathers, things in which there is no truth, no prophets, because we haven't been taught. We've been told that Ishtar Day, one of the most evil pagan things I can think of, right, to take events that have this great historical content and that are intended to teach us and to twist them into something named after a pagan goddess, for crying out loud, and festooned with fertility symbols like bunnies and eggs, that somehow is what we're supposed to remember, as if that's what the God of the universe is telling us to do, when in fact he tells us that's abomination. So, what does that mean? Well, we're coming out of her, hopefully, and this is an incredible, wonderful time that we could regard as a teaching opportunity. So that's going to be one of my central themes right up front, is it is important to teach our children. And probably in the case of most of us, we were failed. Not that that means the people were evil. They were just, in fact, lied to themselves. We've inherited lies from our fathers. They inherited lies. And it's important now that we recognize this teaching opportunity is not only for our children, but it's for others that we love as well. One other comment that I'll throw in here up front on this comment, this subject of the teaching opportunity, has to do with something that normally I take a fairly dim view of. Not that there is anything wrong with tradition per se, but you might have heard it said here in the room. I like the term, we are the church of no traditions. People don't like the word church anymore. We don't like a lot of words. We're the gathering, the assembly, kol edat, or the kahal of no traditions. It's not so much an indicator that there's something wrong with some traditions or all traditions. It's just that we need to remember that when traditions replace the commandments, now we got a problem. To the extent that traditions augment and help us to do the things that we are commanded to do, like to teach, then I got no problem at all with them. And I think in this particular case, if there is a single time of the year when I will say, let's talk about some of the traditions and let's recognize, there is a, for example, traditional Haggadah. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 26. My father was a wandering Aramaean. And if you talk to most rabbinic Jews, they'll tell you the details. Some of the folks that I enjoy reading, like David Foreman, will go through the specifics of what's involved and why. And I think there's a lot of wonderful teaching in there. The four questions. Well, you certainly see elements of the questions. We'll talk about those at least a little bit today. And I'll even talk a little bit more about some of the tradition associated with them, come to think of it. In any case, that is commanded. By the way, if I didn't mention it, and I know I didn't, one of the traditional readings, at least from the traditional Torah cycle, for the weekend that begins, or for the first Shabbat, the teaching Shabbat, or the time prior to going into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is from Exodus chapter 12. And I spent some time talking about that in detail last night, so I won't repeat all of that. But I will make a couple of points, right? On the first day, there's to be a set-apart convocation. Same thing for the seventh day, holy, set apart, convocation, no work except for cooking and so forth. This is to be an ordinance, a statute, a chuk, a commandment forever. It says it multiple times as if it was important. You shall observe this thing as an ordinance to you and to your sons. Ad olam. Forever. Always. throughout your dwelling places in all your generations. Keep this service. Well, if we can, memorialize the service if you prefer. And then we get to this verse. This is the one I was leading up to and want to start and stop on for a minute and emphasize. And it shall come to pass, he says, when your children shall say to you, hey, what's happening here? What's the point of this? What do you mean by this service? Then we have a response. You are to tell them, you're to say, it is the, I'll read the way the King James puts it. There's a little bit of Kentucky windage with some of the wording here, but it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Well, it's the Passover, the Pesach, Le-Yahuwah. In that, he passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Mitzrayim in Egypt, and he smote the Mitzrayites, the Egyptians, and he delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshipped, it says. So the children of Israel did so. And then there's the rest of the story. Well, from all of this have been derived a whole lot of traditions. And people add things to the traditions. They get embellished. Sometimes the traditions depart from the central message. So I will contend that the traditions do have value and that they teach us. And if nothing else, sometimes we're creatures of habit. We remember the traditions when we don't necessarily remember the specifics of the commandments. What does that mean? It doesn't mean the traditions are in themselves bad. It means what we need to do is go back and touch base, to use an American baseball metaphor. We need to tag up. We need to reassert what it is that the book really says. Go read it for ourselves. And then make sure that the traditions are enhancing the message. Are we using this as a teaching opportunity? And that really is key. So let's take a couple minutes and talk about that. By the way, as always, I like this to be a teaching opportunity too, and in particular an opportunity for interaction. So we got a few folks here today, and we might have some local questions. I'll try the best I can to mic them, but they may not be well heard. The closer we are to that thing, the better. And if not, I can repeat them. We'll make sure they get on the tape good. In any case, let me start with this. I spent some time on this piece last night because I think the title really does a good job. This is, again, giving credit where credit is due. Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks wrote a piece, I think it's a couple years old now, entitled Teach Your Children Well. The World We Build Tomorrow. It's all about, it's born in the stories we tell our children today. And he emphasizes a theme. And I believe he's like the chief rabbi in Britain, if I'm remembering right. So ironically, here's a Brit telling Americans and indeed others about what freedom is supposed to mean. And maybe it's partly because in many cases Americans seem to have forgotten that. The traditions got usurped by another god and by a whole bunch of other things. We failed to teach the children well. We certainly haven't taught them for the most part about Pesach and about the things that represented the founding of the nation and so forth. So it's no surprise maybe all this happens. But he begins by asking this question, what creates freedom? And as a general rule throughout history, with rare exceptions, the American Revolution arguably being probably the best example, freedom isn't created, doesn't come out of revolutions. The French Revolution, where there was blood in the streets and massive carnage, and of course, interestingly enough, it wasn't a revolution that was dedicated towards anything remotely like the God of the Bible. It was kind of like, we're gods. We are the Renaissance people. Man can do this stuff. Well, it didn't work out that man did such a great job. So there you have, within not too many years apart, an example of one of the better ones that human history has to offer us, and certainly one of the less desirable. But he suggests, and I agree, that it has to do with teaching, and it has to do with what we've learned, and most importantly, it has to do with who we serve. So here we go. Let me just give you a quick synopsis. I'm going to hit about two paragraphs that I think really nail this concept in here of what it is we need to be thinking about, I will suggest, as we enter this time of the spring feast. Teach your children well. Regard this as a teaching opportunity and key. And I'm going to emphasize this when we talk about some of the news today. It's not only about teaching our children. It's about teaching the rest of our families. It's about teaching those we love. It's about teaching some of those we don't even know. But maybe people will come up and they'll ask questions. What are you doing? Why do you wear those little strings on your waist? What's happening with Passover? Why don't you talk about Easter? Why don't you keep that? All of those are teaching opportunities. So, he notes we gather each time in the season of Passover with our extended families to reenact that night long ago when the children of Israel, all of them, And this is where I part with some of the traditional Judaism. It's not just Jews, and I know that in Judaism they will refer to all of the house of Israel as if it was just Judah. I think the Catholic Church makes the same mistake with replacement theology. They refer to all of Catholicism as if it was the house of Israel. And bottom line is, both houses, when they split, went into whoredom. And they both got problems, and they both need to do some teshuva and some returning to Him. So let's just make sure that we don't get too balled up over the terminology, but do recognize from the standpoint of what Scripture says where we need to be headed. All right. So I won't emphasize that other than as I go through this article, you may see me occasionally change words like the Jewish people or whatever to something that's a little bit more universal to all of Israel, Kol Israel. Now, here's where I think Rabbi Sacks pretty well nails it in terms of what's wrong today in so many cases. Much has been written, he says, about freedom since the time of Moshe. Even today, it's a key word in politics, especially in the parts of the world that are under the most repressive regimes. And most Americans say, well, that's not us. Most English-speaking world, that's not us. Well, the answer is, come on, wake up, look around. Anyway, talk in politics and power is about things like power and militias and armies and tactics and strategy and regime change. And, of course, let's not forget the wonderful word change. Right? Would you like change back from your constitution? Still, though, we're surprised, he says, when the new guard turns out to be just as evil, just as insipid, just as well-connected, just, well, the Who, in a famous song a few years back, pretty well nailed it, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. The faith, he says, is this. This is the highlighted sentence in here that I think is most important. And I ask you to think about this. Here's the teaching opportunity that shows us one of the things we need to be especially mindful of during this Passover, I will suggest. The faith that so-called, self-proclaimed believers in God have in the God that they claim to believe in is pretty darn small compared to the faith that they put in politics and politicians. Right? Doesn't matter what you do on Sun God Day. Well, maybe that's true. Doesn't matter what you do as far as all this other stuff. What matters is that you vote, that you participate in this system that if you'll step back and look at it, you realize is rigged, and you realize that in order to participate, you have to swear fealty to another god. I know that surprises some folks. You have to agree to participate in a system that you already know is rigged. There's a line from one of my favorite authors, Heinlein, certainly the game is rigged. Don't let that stop you. If you don't bet, you can't win. Well, maybe you can bet, but what you don't want to do is take an oath to support something that is contrary to God, to the real one, not the fake one that pretends to be God on TV, that he tells you, make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land, don't swear fealty to anyone else but me. Recognize that there are differences. How can you play in that ballpark and then not expect that you're going to get the same kind of thing that you've gotten, right? Einstein said it. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. People ought to be able to look at the system and indeed the whole world and recognize a democracy by whatever name you choose to call it. Even the form of government that the United States was supposed to have, which was a constitutional republic, actually multiple sets of republics, bound together by covenant with some delegated authorities to a central government for very specific enumerated things. Hey, we got nothing even remotely like any of that today, and arguably some would say we never did. But the point is, they knew one thing. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator. Which one? Only one, and they knew it, and they agreed unanimously. With certain unalienable, and that's the right pronunciation, rights, they come from God, and that to secure these rights, that's the point of government. To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, by agreement. That's the theme number two for today, by agreement. We'll come back to that one. What is Pesach? Pesach is a way of reminding us that we are in agreement before the King and Creator of the universe to keep His appointed times and to do what He says and to walk in His ways. And we're emphasizing by what we teach our children who we are in agreement with. So let me repeat that line. The faith that religious so-called believers have in God is pretty small compared to the faith that they demonstrate by their fruit, by their actions in politicians, especially when you reflect on how often they have been disappointed. by the fact that the new boss is the same as the old, and that what happens is that the yardage that's been gained, there's a football analogy, I guess, towards tyranny never seems to be given up. Both R and the D wings will flap in unison, you know, in the American bird of prey system, and continue. There's a famous line from Carol Quigley, infamous mentor of Bill Clinton, insider in the New World Order. And he said the beauty of democracy is that the voters can throw the bums out any time and nothing changes because we got them duped, essentially. All right, well, here's the contrast to that. And here's the reason why it's so important to understand not just the teachings, but even the traditions, when the traditions serve the teaching concerning this particular Moed, appointed time, Pesach, and the whole week, and everything that's associated with it and falls after it. Moshe, he says, taught us something else entirely. The world we built tomorrow, the world tomorrow, is born in the stories we tell our children today. Education is key. Not the kind of education that we get lip service to, which is indoctrination, to serve another god. The indoctrination, literally, you can call it indoctrination, you can call it propaganda, you can call it teaching your children. What we're supposed to be doing is raising up our children to be servants of the Most High, the same Elohim that we serve. And we do that by teaching them not just the statutes and the judgments and the commandments, the law, if you like that terminology, and I'm not wild about it, because it really is bigger. It's teaching. It's his instruction. And it includes the stories. And indeed, we learn as much from the stories, children especially, as we do from hearing the rote recitation of the commandments. So here's where he goes on. You want a free society? You got to teach your children about the alternatives. What does oppression taste like? Well, okay, sad news is in most of the world today, they're getting a first-hand lesson, but they're ignorant. Now I quote Frederick Douglass, at least I think it's a Douglass quote, can't confirm it, but I like it anyway, and I've used it and probably mangled it a bit over the years. Let those who falsely believe they are free rattle their chains. Just rattle them. That way you know you're not quite so free as the indoctrination centers will tell you. Hey, what are you free to do in the United States? Well, you're free to choose to commit abomination and call it marriage. And you can have an abortion if you're a woman. Beyond that, as far as control of your own body is concerned, not so much. We'll inject you if we feel like it. We'll grope you at an airport if we feel like it. We'll take your stuff if we feel like it. And forget what's going on in your bedroom is private because we're listening. Big Brother is watching and controlling. But you're free, as long as you don't ask the wrong questions. Well, maybe that's why the creator of the universe says your children are going to ask questions. Give them the right answers, and here they are. Okay. We need to teach our children certain things. And ultimately, that's where I'm going to pause and say, okay, you know, it's a great article, makes some good points. And what we're told is, here's one of those things. Teach the children. The tradition, and there are bases for the tradition, but and you'll see places where you see, okay, the rabbis will say, the teachers, the sages will say, here's where these four famous questions from the Haggadah come from. And I'm okay with the questions. Again, it's as long as we understand that there's probably more of tradition in the questions than there is of Scripture. And I won't argue, can you say that it's rigorously derived, right? Everybody understand what I'm saying? I'm willing to give people a little bit of Kentucky windage when it comes to, as long as you're teaching your children the essence and not departing from what it is that we're supposed to learn. I will do it all the time. I'll paraphrase, okay? I don't have to read the story exactly. Hey, so-and-so went here, and then he went over here. Okay, well, that's the general gist of what the story is. And as children get older, we'll give them more and more specifics. And eventually there'll come a time where hopefully we'll teach them not only the story and the commandments and the statutes and the judgment, but we'll start to teach them in the original language. Tell them what a chuk is and what mishpatim and mitzvot are. Tell them what the parables and the stories really mean. And then they can go into more and more depth and detail. They can begin to see how the dots connect. All that's wonderful. But it starts, you know, in a simple way. You know your children, you know your family, you know your loved ones. Sometimes you know people that are coming up on the street because of the way they ask the question. What is it that they're interested in? What is it that they're really seeking to learn? And you can tailor your answer for that, to that end. So where I want to go next is just a couple of minutes on another piece that's from a different rabbinic source. So, yeah, understand it. This is by a fellow named Rabbi Abba Wagensberg. It's called Why Is This Exile Different? And he refers back to some other, as you might suspect, famous rabbis before. And I know there's a lot of folks, we don't want to... Again, we're talking about a time when the key is, let's look at the sources, let's study a little bit. We're free to say, okay, I understand that there's some wise people that have made some suggestions here. As long as they're not commandments, we know the difference between the commandments of Yah and these traditions of men, well, then we can use our discernment that He gave us to ask, right? Study to show yourself approved. That's great advice. See if these things are consistent. So as I go through this, I'm going to admit to you that there are some things in here where I'd say, well, that might be a little bit of a stretch. But there's an overall point that I do think has some value. And what I'm trying to lay out today as we talk about a teaching opportunity is, if anything, more an attitude. How will, and this is Markology, this is my take, how would I suggest that we approach this particular Pesach in this particular time, this part of the cycle, as a teaching opportunity for the people that our Creator chooses to bring us into contact with? I'm thankful, right? We have this ability online, we meet people that way, and we have people that have come physically. All of that's a great blessing. So how would He have us use this time? All right, so let's go back. And I'll give you the rabbinic understanding right from the Haggadah of the four questions. And here they go. Why is this night different from all other nights? By the way, in years past, for the most part, I don't tend to use these four questions the way that the traditional Jewish Haggadah would run. On all other nights, says question one, we eat bread or matzah, but this night we eat only matzah. Child wants to know. On all other nights, question two, we'll eat all kinds of veggies, but tonight, only maror, bitter herbs. Why is that? By the way, that's one of the ones that's probably a little bit tougher. You know the story, if you've ever heard the traditional Seder, right? Well, because of the tears. And we dip, oh, we're getting to that one too. So let's go there. On all other nights, we don't dip our food even once. Why do we dip it twice tonight? And admittedly, when I think about the ones that are kind of tough to look at Scripture and say, what's the basis for that? Well, this one might be one of the tougher ones. All on this one, too, number four, on all other nights we sit or recline at the table, but tonight we all recline. Well, most of us sit in chairs still, although I've seen the movie where they recline, right? It's generally assumed, begins this story, that Avadim Hayinu, we were slaves. The paragraph that follows the four question is an explanation of these differences and what's going on. Now, the reason why I'm focusing and talking about that tradition tonight and this idea of why this exile is different is key. So here I'm going to stop and emphasize my point in this. So listen carefully. We're slaves. Now, a lot of us are going to tell you, I'm going to tell you personally, I'm not a slave. I serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and Him alone. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve Yahuwah and Him alone. The Him alone part, as you might know, comes later from a teaching that explains it, I think does a very good job, from Yahushua. Whether you accept that He's the Mashiach or not, I'll suggest there's pretty darn good teaching in there. And that that distinction is useful, particularly as we ask ourselves the question, who am I serving? Am I a slave? Most Americans will tell you, I'm not a slave, I'm a free man. And I'll tell you, most Americans, if they'll read the Bill of Rights, do you have the unlimited, uninfringed ability to keep and bear arms? Not in New York, not in Chicago, not in Los Angeles, not in almost most of the streets in America with a K. Why is that? Why is it that the one freedom that shall not be infringed is the first thing that Big Brother, who says, you're serving me as a God, whether you know it or not, says to people, you got to have my permission to buy or sell that. We got the instant check system to see if you're a good little slave or not. Whoa! Shall not be infringed. Give me a break. Either you're ignorant, utterly, of the language and what it means and what the law really says, or you're a slave. Take your pick. We were slaves. Are we? Well, the question is, how'd you get there? What are you supposed to teach at this time? What are you learning? What are you doing? And here comes third theme for the day, by agreement. Most people who are slaves, all people who are slaves today to another master, are slaves by agreement. That's how it was done. That's the legal framework. By the way, that's the scriptural framework. Choose this day whom you will serve. If God be God, said Elijah, serve Him. If Baal be God, serve him. But make your pick. And realize that once you've made your bed, you may have to lie in it for a while. Choose life, says Deuteronomy 30. I've laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Here's two witnesses, heaven and earth. Check it out. They're still out there. I can see them out the window. The witnesses are still there. The choice is still there. So is the slavery and so is the evil. Why is this exile different? We were slaves. If we are in a time and a season when we need to be asking questions like that, phrase it any way you want to. Are we slaves? Are we slaves again? Are we still slaves? What are we supposed to come out of? Who are we serving? What agreement are we symbolizing, ratifying? Can't keep the Pesach, the Passover, because we're not in the land. We're kicked out. We've been exiled. So what now? Well, we already know what Scripture says too, right? Abraham said it. I'm a stranger in a strange land. That theme of being a stranger in a strange land appears too, all the time. I'm going to come back to that. That's the last major big theme for today that we're laying out. So back to the four questions. We'll get there. We'll see how all this fits together. There are ancient Midrashim that offer approaches to the four questions, and here's one. Ol Lot Ephraim. Interesting, isn't it, that name? He notes that the Torah often uses the words night and day in a way that kind of goes beyond the literal meanings of night and day. And it's a hint, suggests the author, to the concepts of exile and redemption. Exile and redemption. Well, there are two themes that literally appear over and over again, too. And here we can see how, this idea, this question, what do we know from these questions? How does it relate to exile? Why is this exile different? Now, let's take a brief synopsis. Most of you that have heard me talk for more than about a week will know that when you see words like Israel, Yaakov, Judah, the Jews, and that word, by the way, doesn't tend to appear quite as often as most people would think in Scripture, the nation of Judah, there are different meanings for those words, and they have different meanings at different times and in different places. At the time of the Exodus, Kol Israel means all the 12 tribes and the mixed multitude that's coming out. Later on, after the time of Solomon, we note that the temple Solomon's temple was destroyed, but that was much later. But before that time, there was kind of a split, a political, a social, a spiritual split between the northern kingdoms, often called Ephraim, kings of Ephraim, in the northern part of that once united land that became split. And that land and kingdom became known as Israel. Oh, this is confusing. It's got lots of names, right? Sometimes you'll see it referred to prophetically as Ephraim, or as Yaakov, or as Israel, or depends. And we can get a lot from the way that Scripture refers to it. But nevertheless, somehow or other, this northern kingdom fell into idolatry. They decided they weren't going to mess with coming down to that one temple anymore, the one that Solomon built. So, anyway, the point is, most of you that have heard me talk before understand what I'm getting at here. In its context that matters. But that somehow or other there was a split. And the key thing, of course, is that both the northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim, and later Judah, the southern kingdom. You can check out places like Ezekiel chapter 23 and Jeremiah chapter 3. Well, you see almost the same prophetic story, same warnings, same outcome. You fall into idolatry, whoring Ephraim, Ahola, Aholabah, different names for they're described as women who committed whoring. You're going to go into exile. I warned you, it's going to happen. And indeed it did. Are we still there? Well, there is a land of people who are beginning to come back in Israel today. Is it the prophesied time at the end of exile? I don't believe that it is. I think there are some mile markers that are very important. We can learn a lot, and we ought to watch Israel and just recognize that there's a political nation of Israel. To some extent, the political nation of Israel, while it proclaims fealty, ultimately, the Torah has about as much relationship to the real physical political nation of Israel today, and I know this is going to offend some folks, but I'm going to say it anyway, as the Constitution does to these former United States, now part of America with a K. They pay lip service to it. They don't really. The numbers are something like 80% of Israel is secular. As a nation, yeah, you'll see things happening on Shabbat that look kind of Shabbat-y. This is all good. And it's an indication things may be going in the right direction, but we got a ways to go yet. So, the point here is, are we still in exile? Yeah. Is this exile different from all other exiles before? I will suggest that it really is. We have, in fact, just as prophecy says over and over, we've been scattered all of us. We've been scattered through every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. There will come a time when he will regather us. There is a, you know, a renewed covenant that is awaiting. But we can clearly look and read what it says in so many places and realize we ain't there yet. The regathering hasn't happened yet. So I accept this this initial premise, in other words, that this exile is in fact different from previous exiles. So let's just kind of go through, and knowing that, yeah, there's some extrapolation in here. I do think the elements that this guy lays out at least have something to teach us. Central point. So here you go. What about these four questions? Well, ultimately, they all relate to a single question concerning the exile. Now, I will agree, they do relate to a single question. There's multiple ways to phrase that single question, but one really darn good one comes from Exodus chapter 12. Let me look at my notes again. Chapter 12, verse 26. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say to you, what do you mean by this service? We're to give this answer. The answer has to do with exile. The answer has to do with slavery. The answer has to do with idolatry. And the answer has to do with what it means to be in a place where he can do again, according to his promise, what we've already seen a really, really good example laid out for us. If you want to see the rest of the prophetic things fulfilled, what do we need to do? We need to learn to walk in obedience. We need to say, okay, Abba, we messed up big time. We'd like to help the process of making teshuva. We know sometimes we're blind. We know sometimes we're kind of ignorant. We know that in the past we've been destroyed for lack of knowledge. We know that all this stuff is true, so help us, because we've inherited so many lies, to find out the truth. Give us discernment. Give us eyes to see. There's a catch-22 here. You know what I'm saying? If we are too ignorant to know what questions to ask, and if there's nobody around to teach us, how the heck do we ever get back to where we ought to be? Answer, he'll bring us. That's good. We got to be willing to be led. That's important. And there are a number of places in Scripture where he says, you know, hey, if you just ask, I'd heal you. So we need to learn enough to be able to ask the right questions and say, oh, Abba. And by the way, you'll hear me pray this almost every week. And if I don't, I've failed. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to walk. Because we need guidance. We need it bad. And we need to hear the answers to these questions. And as we, to whom much is given, much is expected. That's another great principle. We do have this teaching opportunity. Let's do what we need to do. And the four questions, I think, are helpful in that regard. They're better than I would have given them credit for before I saw an article like this one. So here you go. They're aspects of the single question. Matzah contains very simple ingredients, just flour and water. All right. Now, matzah, if you leave it hanging out in the sun or in the air, will become leavened, because little chametz, little yeasty things, little single-celled organisms will find this good flour and water and the sugars that are in the flour, and they'll say, good stuff. And they come in and they begin to multiply because it's a living organism, and the bread will rise, which is why if you don't have much time, it won't rise. It's essentially unleavened. And if you go look at the rabbinic sources, they'll tell you there's actually a time limit. How long can you leave it out? You know, got to get it in the oven quickly. Yeah. All right. I wasn't going to mention the expectancy, you know, but basically, get it fast. Back to the story. Matzah represents this simple ingredients, just flour and water, represents this idea of being echad, he suggests. Because leavened bread, chametz, contains a lot more ingredients. Indeed, it's got living stuff in it. And this, as you might suspect, there have been multiple opinions about what all of this means. What's the point of chametz? Well, one of the teachings that most people that have at least heard a little bit from the apostolic writings will say is chametz represents this idea of sin. Little leavens the whole lump. And I think that's very true. I think the essence of understanding what it is that separates the idea of chametz, of this living leavening, from a baking soda and other things that are chemical agents that can perform a similar function of causing bread to rise. Now, rabbinically, they'll tell you, none of that. I don't necessarily go there. I think the key, as far as what we really need to teach, my opinion, right, is that it's got to do with this idea of chametz being a living thing. And the metaphor of this living thing entering our lives and growing like a cancer, of sin multiplying, if you want to use that terminology, is that there's a lot of truth there. So the idea, we get this leaven out of our house for a full 7 days, study and learn some things. To my mind, it makes a great picture, and it really is a wonderful teaching opportunity. But here's the additional aspect of this that fits with the exile. There was a time, once upon a time, when the two houses were one. Out of the exile. Before the exile, rather. Out of Mitzrayim. And they came together under the leadership of Moshe, obviously. One of the greatest men ever to lead in all history. But now we're in a different place. We got this different kind of exile happening. We got, I believe, two houses, at least. You could say we maybe got lots and lots and lots of houses. But clearly two main houses that Scripture keeps coming back to, variously named, but if you want to call them Ephraim and Judah, after the kings of the northern and the southern parts of it, I think that's okay. Generally, we understand what we mean. We have so much fragmentation. He suggests that this is a time to focus on eating only matzah, unleavened bread, for a week, to get us focused on this idea of unity, of being echad. All right, I think that's kind of a useful visual. How about the next one, the bitter herbs, maror? And they suggest that it's pursuit of the worldly things, because there's a lot of bitterness associated with there. Well, okay, what does that mean? In most general situations, you're going to hear that called money and materialism. Of course, what people don't know is the money is a fake, too. Currency. It ain't even real kesef. It's not even real silver anymore. And in other exiles, people had all kinds of different things, and at least they seem to have a little bit more focused, he said, understanding of the important things, the necessities. Now, I think that's a useful observation, too. What makes this exile different, in other words, is we think we're rich, and yet we're really poor. Maybe there's a metaphor there that you've heard in a letter somewhere. We're probably a lot poorer than we think, because we've got an entire world, not just a society in the United States, but a world that is based on a system of so-called money that is absolutely, no question, called abomination in Scripture. You've heard me mention that over and over again, Proverbs no less than 6 times, fake money, dishonest weights and measures, the almighty fiat dollar, the pound, the euro, the yen, all of them, abomination. It's debt. It's a negative thing. Debt is negative money. Think about that. If money is positive something, like gold or silver that's real and physically you can hold in your hand, then the opposite of that, mathematically, is negative money. It's created out of nothing. It represents nothing. It has no weight. It's a lie. The people that control it and have the legal but not lawful authority to just make it, oh, what a power that is, right? To create something out of nothing? Talk about alchemy, witchcraft. You know, there's not much better definition. And you got people lusting after it and running after it. And so the love of money, the root of all evil, well, yeah, how much more so the love of something ain't even real money? It's a fake. But the case is, I think, pretty well made. So we live in a society in this exile, he suggests, that unlike previous exiles, doesn't even realize how fake things have gotten to be. When we're sitting at a place now where I'm looking at let's just say we've used the term the boondocks. We're off-grid. If the power grid went down tomorrow, other than not seeing the internet, you know, we might go for a while and not notice it. I guarantee you that in the big cities, if the power grid goes down within 24 hours, there's going to be carnage in the streets. When the trucks stop bringing not only gasoline, but food, and the just-in-time delivery system begins to break down, people are going to realize just how far they are away from the bare necessities, right? I want to sing the song, The Bare Necessities of Life. Things get very ugly very fast. I've literally had people tell me, you know, what will you do if the power goes down and the water shuts off? And I remember an answer came from a relative of a friend. Well, duh, you silly, you know, wanka. Go to the store. You're going to go to the store and get water. Oh, really? Well, let me know how that works out for you if and when this happens. We got a society today that when things begin to fall apart in the way that the creator of the universe is eminently capable of teaching us, and if he doesn't, I guarantee you that the various evil folks who have a vested interest in bringing that about on their time schedule, it will happen. People will discover just how far separated they are from being able to deal with the bare necessities. So, if you ask the question, what would happen years ago? what would happen years ago if there was a breakdown, and what would happen today. It gets a lot uglier a lot faster. This exile really is different that way. And maybe it is true. Maror is a good reminder of that. It represents the bitterness, he says, of people spending their lives chasing after material wealth and then finding out the real bitterness when the material wealth turns out to be a fake, ephemeral, of what things really are. And then there's a sage saying that's in here I think is pretty good. Who is rich? The one who is happy, who is satisfied, who is complete with his portion. He's learned basically to deal with what he has. The hand he's been dealt, if you want to use that metaphor. All right, how about dipping? This one is a little bit of a leap scripturally. It's a little bit of a leap in terms of the metaphor, too. But dipping, he says, represents physical pleasures and passions. Physical pleasures and passions. Previous generations didn't seem to be as thoroughly directed by those passions, by the pursuit of whatever's on TV that Hollywood is telling you in that example, as we are this time. So, in previous exiles, people didn't even dip their food once. Now we dip it twice. All right, that I'll give him. Dip it twice. If a little bit of excess is good, wallow in it. Go to extremes. And guess what? I think the exposure there is obvious, too. Finally, why do we recline rather than just plain sitting in a chair? Answer, because there's a certain element of pride in that and haughtiness of reclining. Previous generations sat reclined, or they sat upright. Other times, people were arrogant, and their leaders were humble. Wow, imagine that, humble leadership. Tonight, in this exile, everybody reclines. People are proud of their possessions and their accomplishments, and they don't even believe that they're in exile. Okay. Well, again, I think that's a reasonable statement. I won't spend any more time on it. And again, let me say, if there are questions, right, this is intended to be an interactive understanding. So let's set all of that aside and say, good, I hope the case is made that there are differences today than there have been in the past in terms of the degree of, call it godlessness if you want, the degree that people have literally fallen, chased after their idols to the point where most of the world just plain doesn't get it. Again, they're going to be talking about something on Ishtar Sun God Day when they get up and do so many things, and they'll tell you they're worshiping God. Right? Gotta love them. I don't know how we do that sometimes. But we need to be able to answer questions people are going to ask. The creator of the universe, even if I don't get it, even if I don't understand it, he is going to find a way. He's going to bring people to us. Again, the key word is he'll bring them to us or to other witnesses or whatever. Our job, I think, is to be ready to give them an answer to these questions. Why are you doing this? What do you mean by this service? Why aren't you worshiping Ishtar? Don't you believe that all this stuff happened on Sun God Day? At the sun? No, well, you know, read Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9. And if you studied some of the pagan history and you recognize the things that make up this pagan sun god service and why it's called Ishtar, Astarte, Ashtaroth, Easter, and how it is that bunnies and eggs got into the mix, and what it is about all this stuff that is just absolutely positively offensive to the creator of the universe, be able to tell people, take a look at Ezekiel 8 and 9. Do you recognize what weeping for Tammuz for 40 days represents? Answer, it's Lent. Do you recognize the point of the Easter ham historically and earlier? Oh, there was a boar killed Tammuz, right? All this stuff. And we celebrate, at least we the pagans did in the first few centuries, but they did it a long time before too. They celebrated by eating Ishtar ham. That's something that the people of Yah don't do, obviously. That separates us. On Ishtar Sun God Day. You want to prove you're not a follower of the God of the Bible? Hey, here's a great way. Show them that you're eating ham on a day that the creator of the universe, well, among many, says, don't do any of that stuff. As you probably are aware, it became anathema sometime during the Middle Ages for people to do anything that was associated with Pesach. And the church had a problem. How do you at least, you know, continue to claim that you're doing certain things when in fact we've added so much pagan stuff that it's now virtually a complete different deal. Well, they came up with various ways of twisting, changing, adding to, subtracting from, moving the traditions away. We failed to teach our children, what do you mean by this service? Now they learn a whole different service. So you want to understand the differences? Yeah. Let people read Ezekiel 8 and 9. Give them a little bit of understanding of the history, both before the time that Ezekiel was writing that and after. And certain things begin to fall into place. We need to have discernment. We want to teach our children the difference between the tahor and the tameh, the clean and the unclean, so that they can begin to follow the right traditions as opposed to the wrong ones, recognizing the traditions themselves aren't the commandments. They're just ways of helping to teach them. As we grow up, as we learn more, we don't need the schoolmaster anymore. We can move beyond that. We can go study for ourselves. That's all good if we do it in a way that glorifies Yah and teaches things the way His picture, His understanding here is laid out for us. All right, what I want to do at this point is focus on some other things, and I'm going to talk about some different traditions and some different ways of getting into some fake traditions. And I mentioned this theme, and I want to hit it this way. Actually, I'm going to mention two themes next. A, how do we start falling into agreement with another god? How do we get suckered into selling our birthright for a cup of pottage? And here's one of those places where I'll quote two sources. One famous quote from Scripture. Well, the story, really, from Scripture about Yaakov I have loved, Esau I have hated. Why? Because Esau despised his birthright. What did he do? He traded it for this lousy cup of beans. It's a metaphor. What's happened in, let's just say, most of the world since then? Answer? Generation after generation, time after time, exile after exile. We've traded our birthright as the people of Yah for a cup of not even beans. But I guess the gaseous element there is an interesting parallel, too. Ben Franklin, one of the founders, made a famous quote years later. He said, "Those who would trade essential liberty for a little temporary security deserve neither." And he's making the same point. Americans, indeed, but not just Americans, most of the world has traded essential liberty for a little temporary security. How? By thinking that they can get promises from men and the traditions of men and those who claim that they're gods but are not, and in the process ignore the real promises of the real Creator and the real obligations, statutes, judgments, and commandments that He says to keep. Same old story. I realize as I'm talking about this, I'm really repeating the same thing in about 27 different ways. And that's exactly why the book is more than, you know, a few pages long. The concepts aren't that complicated, but he gives us lots and lots and lots of examples and says, you know, you people keep making the same mistake. Here, 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 here. Empire after empire. Exile after exile. Redemption after redemption. Never quite coming to a full knowledge of the truth. Let's talk about these last two aspects. By agreement, how is it that we trade essential liberty for a little security, trade our birthright for a cup of pottage? By agreement. We fall out of agreement with the Creator of the universe and His Word, and we start saying, you know, by my mighty arm I have done this thing. No, it's by His arm that He brought us out of bondage. You start thinking about, by my hand and my strength I've done this thing, He tells you, you'll be back in bondage before you know it. The agreements today are, well, they're insidious and they're evil and they are pervasive. And, of course, I'm most familiar with the United States, but you see the same thing in, particularly in the lands that were once the British Empire, which at one time, right, Britannia ruled the world. I was telling this story within just the last week. When you go to Britain, it struck me how there's an attitude. I saw it on the tube, the underground subway system that runs throughout London. And you literally can talk to people, and they will refer to themselves proudly as subjects of the crown. Almost subject to the crown. And it's a statement of fealty to a king, or a queen, as it is in this case. Whereas in Americans, if you go back, to, at least during the time of the Revolution, there was a very popular phrase, and I realize they didn't get it quite right, But they said, no king but King Jesus. That was one of the various battle cries of the revolution. In other words, we don't want a king. And that was, of course, when the Constitution was put in place and ratified, and it was the principle of the Declaration. When a king starts doing these things, he's a tyrant. He's not doing what he ought to be doing. Remember, there was a time, and the founders, I guarantee you knew this, Deuteronomy says it, when a king was to write out a copy of the Torah in his own hand, and he was to carry it around, and he would study it, to pray about it, and to walk in obedience to it. For crying out loud. Got any king in the world that even comes close to that today? No. We got a whole different thing. So they rightfully said, no king, except the one that he sends to us. Call him Mashiach, call him whatever you want to call him. But the principle is, there is a government that we're supposed to have, and we've never really quite had it. And we've, well, you know, we can't talk about the God of the Bible in the public square in America today, or indeed in most places. Can't talk about that. Why? Well, because I guess our traditions have completely gotten rid of him. Come on. Think about it. The very founding document of this United States, of these, more properly, United States, says we hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal and endowed by the Creator. He was capitalized. Even if they may have disagreed about his attributes, they knew that there was one Creator. He did write something down for us so we would have an understanding of him, and that whatever rights we have, even if we disagree about what the specifics may be, they come from him, and that no government of men on earth has the authority to override that Creator. Now, we talk with people in politics, and they'll say, oh, we're going to redefine marriage. We're going to have different definitions for different things. Well, oh, family. Going to define the family. No, you're not! Who the hell do you think you are? Going to redefine... God told you what a family is, right? You didn't know his name anymore, much less what his definition is. Who gave you the authority to redefine that which he created? Oh, answer. You did. By agreement. Which God are you serving? See? If you will enter into agreement with this false God and say he is the master, he is the one who gets to define this stuff, who are you arguing with? If Baal be God, serve him. If that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, creator of the universe, be God, serve him. Said not just Elisha, but Joshua and lots of other people throughout history. We've got to know the difference. You cannot serve two masters. You can't be complaining about the fact that you've entered into an agreement to serve the God of this world, Hasatan, a bad guy, or some other prince who comes in his name. Doesn't so much matter. There's really only one true sovereign of the universe. One of the things that in the United States is a big deal. They talk about people calling themselves sovereign citizens. Well, I reject that label, even though I understand a lot of what these people are coming from, because I ain't sovereign. He is. I don't serve any king of this world, or prince, or president, or potentate, or any others. As for me and my house, we will serve Yahuwah. Oh, and him alone. We'll walk in obedience to him. And when it comes to marriage, when it comes to what the instruction is, he defined it. He actually said, don't add to it or subtract from it. Don't redefine it. Don't say that, two men and a parakeet is a family. He wrote the rules. Who are we serving? What is Pesach? Pesach is a way of us saying, hey, we're going to teach our children. We're going to reaffirm to one another by agreement at this time and this season. We're going to get rid of certain things. We're going to get rid of the leavening of this chametz that's been infesting and creating a cancer in so many places, and focus on the important stuff. Get back to his fundamentals. And remember the story. We were in bondage. He brought us out. We didn't bring ourselves out by our bootstraps or anything of the sort. It was him. What does he therefore say? What's our reasonable service? I like that terminology. That's some pretty good midrash. It's to walk in obedience to him. To be a bondservant, not to some earthly master, but to him alone. And to walk in his ways. To love your God. Pursue justice. He tells us. It's simple. It's not hard. It's not too hard for you. Let's talk about the alternative for a second, just so we make this clear. I got some news here today. One of the themes that I want to point out is, yeah, we got into, and we're supposed to come out of, by the way, this bondage to another God by agreement. And we can reaffirm this by our fruit, by the things that we do, by the words of our mouth. We can begin the process of not only teaching our children and teaching those who are coming out and giving them the witness, if you want to use that term, of where we are and where we're going, but by our fruit we can show certain things. One of the things is that we need to show that we are not in agreement with the prince of this world. We're not in the agreement with a system that has eliminated him completely. Now, isn't it funny that once upon a time in the United States there was this requirement. The president was to take an oath. I solemnly swear I will preserve and protect and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And then there was this fellow named George Washington. He added this famous line, "So help me God." Okay, people will pick. What God is he talking about? I think, in fact, that he was doing his very best to refer to the God of the Bible. And the principle, though, was that elected officials, people who were supposed to be representatives of the people, were to understand who they really served and what the obligation was and whose law is it anyway. Well, think of it. How far have we come from a nation that the unifying principle was we serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and everything we have comes from him and that there is no power above him and that the purpose of government is to secure these rights that he gave to each of us as creatures made in his image and to protect those things and simply do good. Do good in what definition? His, according to his will and his word. It's written down for us. And now we're to the point where we say, no, he's not even welcome. We're not going to allow his name or his teachings or his book or anything about him to even get close to one of our big brother official public school indoctrination centers. Don't even ask about whether he's allowed in the Oval Office or in the halls of Congress. We got a rotunda that's full of all kinds of fake gods. Look a lot more Roman than they do Hebrew. Let's talk about this other thing, this idea of the stranger. And I'm going to go with a couple of things, and I'm going to come back to it. Remember Abraham, and he wasn't alone. Called himself a stranger in a strange land. Said he was going to, he knew that he was a sojourner. Going to go to different places. The history shows us the same thing. Most of us, I think, accept the fact that one of these days, we might be regathered back into the land. May we pray, may we live to see that time, and if we don't, you know, may he bring us back in such a way and in a way that, according to his will and plan, however people think that's going to happen, all right? I have a personal opinion. It is, to the best of my ability, sculpted in accord with how I read the prophecies and the scriptures, and that may differ from other folks, and I'm happy with that. He'll lead us when the time comes, and he'll show us. It's all about saying if we're going to be a chad, it'll be because he leads us in a way and makes that happen. But nevertheless, we recognize this, I think, pretty well in agreement. We are somewhere or other right now, wherever we happen to be, we're sojourners in a place that's not our ultimate domicile. There's a term of law in the United States. Domicile is the place where we really live, as opposed to this place where we just reside, happen to be passing through, where we are strangers. Or, if you use the term, foreigners. Now, let me remind you of another thing that I think will help to set the stage for where I want to go next. Torah tells us in multiple places through multiple witnesses that we are to have one law, one Torah, one instruction, one set of statutes, judgments, commandments for you and the stranger, the sojourner, or the foreigner that dwells among you. This whole concept of, there's a law for me and a law for thee, I'm above the law, is anathema to Torah and to those who would be his people. You see it in the very framework of the Exodus itself. All of those people that came out, that volunteered, they may not have been among the 12 tribes. Caleb, literally the name that means dog, was a foreigner, a stranger. He was not part of the original sons of Israel, not part of the 12 tribes. He was grafted in. He became a leader in the tribe of Judah, the tribe of the kings. But he was a foreigner, stranger. The principle, I think, is clear. And he was accepted, and we look back on him, and, you know, one of my takes would be, hey, you know, may we do as well as a man of the integrity of a Caleb. So we need to understand that principle, this idea of the stranger and the idea of how the stranger is to be treated and the concept of how the law is to treat the stranger. Yeah, there are some distinctions, and that would seem to be okay. But where I'm going to go next is to help make the distinction as to what is happening today as opposed to, what ought to happen. Here's a case in point. This is a story I've mentioned once or twice. Hillary Clinton, the woman who would be king, this last week, after basically getting caught. Now, remember the background for this. I'm going to be kind of nasty. Not nasty, untruthful, just nasty in terms of calling it like it is, because we seem to have more than enough evidence to say we know what's going on here. If you go back and you look at Benghazi and you look at the execution of a sitting ambassador, there is some question. A lot of details, no doubt, are being hidden. But it certainly looks like what happened is there was another gun-running operation, another arm-the-bad-guys operation, and pretend that they're not bad guys that we're arming. One hand doesn't know what the other hand's doing, admittedly. We had Fast and Furious, where they took firearms that were, once at least, shall not be infringed, and then they got infringed, and they said, you peons, you're not allowed to have these. Only Big Brother's minions can have these fully auto firearms, these special firearms. You can't have them without permission. We've infringed and infringed and infringed. We got one law for us, in other words, and another law for you. The law that's the supreme law doesn't apply to you. How could that be? And just to make sure we get rid of it, we got this clever plan to sell guns to the worst of the worst, to the drug lords south of the border that are killing people, and then we'll blame you for it! Ha ha ha! What kind of fools are you, you slaves? We'll call it Fast and Furious. And they literally gun run. They sold guns to drug lords. These are, of course, the politically correct connected drug lords, the favored drug lords that had the drug roots and the maximum profitability. They'll use the other ones to make bad examples of. And it was called Fast and Furious. And it was so successful, they said, well, let's do the same thing. Let's arm some terrorists in the Mideast. And when they do what we want them to do, then we can blame, same thing, the people that we're going to call the enemies, and we'll profit on both ends, and we'll also extend our power. This is, for those of you that have seen this applied over and over again in history, has a number of names: problem, reaction, solution, the Hegelian dialectic, thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Works like this. We do evil, we hide it, we create a problem, then we create the solution. Just happens to increase our power. Rinse, repeat. We'll do it again. And in this case, what happened in Benghazi, of course, was that the evidently, as near as I can tell, and I'll admit here I don't have the complete knowledge, but it looks like the ambassador, for whatever reason, either changed his mind or outlived his usefulness, and some people in positions of power decided it's time to close the potential problem sources here, right? Close out the loose ends. He needs dying. So they allowed him to be executed. Some special forces troops died along with him. You can't make an omelet without breaking a few eggs. It would have been called, rightfully, if you read the Constitution, treason. It would have other names, too, other kinds of crimes. So my take is this, I guess. If you're going to commit various crimes that carry a death penalty, according to what was once called the supreme law of the land, you better hide it. So we got a Secretary of State who admittedly broke all kinds of public access and record laws and security laws and everything else, violating national security, exposing national security, by having a completely private server where she was off the record. And it makes sense, right? If you're going to commit treason, you want to make sure you cover your tracks. And then it came out. Why did it come out? It very well may have come out because there are certain people within politics in Washington that, want to be king too. And one want to be king and another want to be king. One of them rats out the other. Okay. Doesn't matter. What matters is she got caught. And Valerie Jarrett got caught doing something similar in the IRS, right? The dog ate my homework. The dog ate my hard drive. This woman who would be king is a lot smarter. So she covered her tracks better. And then Congress got wind of it. And Congress, of course, says rather than subpoenaing these things, that would be a legal term, they said, we request that you would reveal these emails to us. Why not just demand them? Well, same reason. We're getting there. Story this week, okay, so that all the background's in place. Hillary deleted all the emails. Garth Kent, 327, Dateline, Washington. Hillary Clinton permanently deleted all the emails on her private, unlawful, illegal server by wiping it clean, according to the committee investigating the act of treason called Benghazi. That word there I added, you don't see that in the papers because they're reluctant still to come right out and tell you the bald truth. Clinton did turn over some emails to the House Select Committee on Benghazi, and it had requested more. But instead, said the chairman of the committee in a statement that was released last over the weekend, not only did Clinton not turn over the requested new documents, she deleted everything that she had already chosen to keep hidden. Now, why am I mentioning this? Well, A, we know that in positions of power, people commit crimes, high crimes, misdemeanors, treason, and so forth. But B, here's the key point, as far as it fits today, certain people are more equal than others. Oh, wait a second, that was Orwell, Animal Farm. Some animals are more equal than others. There is one law for you, you peon you, and for us who are above the law. And just so we get this clear, we're going to rub your noses in it. We're literally going to take your little noses and rub it in here and say, see, if you had even remotely tried to do this, well, you can't because Big Brother is watching and listening and tapping your emails and your phones and your computers. We already know. We probably, if we were true to form, because we claim that this is about national security, we probably have Hillary's emails, but you ain't going to see them. So here's the deal. We're rubbing your noses in it in so many ways. You peons got nothing that's guaranteed by the law in terms of privacy. No warrant shall issue but upon probable cause supported by oath or affirmation. Not for you. We'll grope your gonads. We'll search your children's underwear. We'll show you just who the slaves are. Rattle those chains. But when it comes to us, there's one law for you. There's a whole different set of laws for those who are above the laws. Those laws don't apply. So here's the irony, right? The law that you thought was the supreme law of the land, the Constitution, Bill of Rights, has absolutely nothing to do with anything today. Don't kid yourself. As for crimes, as for thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not change what I have written, your God's not welcome, his law either, and one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you? Have we made this clear? Right? Do you get the point? It's a different law. It's a different God. And the creator of the universe has already told us all of this. Choose this day whom you'll serve. You cannot serve two masters. You pick this really nasty evil one, guess what's going to happen? Same thing that happened with all the Greek gods. They're capricious. They're fickle. They change their minds. They'll lie to you. They'll lie to your face. So Hillary deletes all of her emails. Those who have been paying attention should say, come on, why is that a surprise? Let's talk about foreign in terms of law for a second and understand that we're not talking about one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you, one law for you and the foreigner. Now, there's another concept. I've mentioned this before. It's a good old legal concept. It's called jurisdiction. What is jurisdiction? Well, jurisdiction just means that whatever it is we're talking about, a king, a senator, a court, a cop, has the ability, lawfully, to do something in a certain situation. All right? If the king of France says to people in this country, you will pay me a tax, the right answer is, pardon my bluntness, who the hell are you? Where do you get off claiming that we have to pay you a tax? What jurisdiction do you have? Answer, none. I never was part of your kingdom, never pledged fealty to you, never entered into an agreement with you. How about in the United States? Well, you know, do the laws of Tennessee apply here in Colorado? Not really. Different jurisdiction. Tennessee's courts, not here. If you go to Black's Law Dictionary and look it up, you'll find that the word foreign in law in the United States has always meant one state to another, among other things. Okay? So yes, one nation. Britain is now foreign to the United States. During the time of the Revolution, it wasn't. It was the king. But later on, it became a separate nation. And indeed, all of the states, once upon a time, back when we had a rule of law, they were separate nations, bound by a covenant. First the Articles of Confederation, and later the Constitution, by agreement, together. They would do certain things together, but they kept other things. All things that were not delegated to the central government, said the Tenth Amendment, are reserved to the states and to the people respectively. So the idea is this concept of jurisdiction is important, and it's really, really important we understand what the legal word foreign means. Texas, the state of Texas, is foreign to that thing called Florida. Texas law doesn't have jurisdiction there. Texas courts don't have jurisdiction there. And if you go and you read U.S. law, you'll see all kinds of references to foreign things. Now, here's the real surprise people don't recognize. The District of Columbia and the government of the United States is foreign to what were once the sovereign states that made up the United States. They retained those rights. All right, and I know this all sounds complicated, but it's not. Just understand that the word foreign is a really interesting term of law, term of art, and that certain things that we think are foreign, we say, okay, well, Kenya is foreigners. Mexicans coming across the border are foreigners. But guess what? This idea of being a stranger in a strange land has a lot more application to us than we might have thought. And that applies to wherever we're at in the world. And by the way, that concept permeates the law. Because the idea is still, even if there are foreigners dwelling among us, one law for you and the stranger, the foreigner who dwells among you. Just because thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal applies to you as a U.S. citizen or whatever you may claim to be, does that mean if somebody comes to your doorstep and they're from Australia or they're from Texas, right, I'm in Colorado, that I can steal from them? No. One law, thou shalt not steal. Except, of course, where the law doesn't apply to me and to you the same. You begin to see there's a different king, a different jurisdiction, a different God that's involved here. Well, here's the news from this week that I think really helps to outline this. I got four different stories on it. And it all kind of hinges, at least in part, on this word foreign. What's a foreigner? Who's foreign to whom? Middle of this week, Barry Sotero, a.k.a. the Imperial Commander-in-Chief. Obama signed an executive order. Now, there was once upon a time where law was supposed to be made by the executive branch. You read Article 1, Section 1. It says, all legislative power herein granted resides in a Congress. So where does the president get off making law? Well, it's not. It's an executive order. It just has the force of law because we don't know what the words mean. Anyway, he declared that malicious cyber-enabled activities were a national emergency. It was actually done on April Fool's Day. How convenient is that? This is, says one of the stories, this is the 10th such national emergency declared by the almighty pen of the imperial Elohim there in Washington. He's also extended 22 other national emergencies created by previous imperial predecessors. And that doesn't count the garden variety things like tornadoes and hurricanes and floods. We got all these national emergencies. What's the definition of a national emergency? It's a claim that this is such an important thing that we're going to override what was once called law. We don't let your God in here anyway. Don't worry about that. But we've got yet another excuse for doing something that we're going to say is so important. It's an emergency. It overrides every prohibition, all that Constitution stuff. It's another excuse for doing what we intend to do anyway. Is the emergency real or imagined? Doesn't matter. If we need a false flag, we're perfectly capable of creating that. So what does this mean? Say the stories. Well, the U.S., get this, is now going to treat foreign cyber spies and computer hackers, catch that word, foreign, just like terrorists and nuclear arms dealers. Now remember, Obama, on the 31st day, final day, New Year's Eve of 2011, issued another, this wasn't quite an imperial pen, Congress actually caved on. This one was called NDAA. And what it says is, you know, forget thou shalt not murder. And forget that due process thing that was talked about in the Constitution and one law. We can now commit murder. We don't need anything but a, you know, stroke of the pen, law of the land kind of thing. We don't even need evidence to kill somebody. How convenient is that? How foreign to the God of the Bible is that? We can murder with impunity? He says you're not to murder, period. Self-defense is one thing. Oh, well, we're claiming this is self-defense in an emergency. Well, you know what? That was why there was law in place at one time to make sure it was done, really, for self-defense. That's why the Torah talks about all kinds of things. No, those are different gods. Again, don't confuse yourself with recognizing that the God of the Bible and the gods of this world are doing different things, and they don't necessarily apply. So the U.S. has now said we're going to treat foreign hackers and cyber spies like there were terrorists and nuclear arms dealers. What does that mean? Well, we can do anything we want. Now, specifically in here, they're going to say that means we can freeze their assets, we can steal their stuff. We can also prevent them from entering or leaving the jurisdiction of the country. This piece says, yeah, the White House cleverly avoided mentioning drone attacks and saying we can kill you. Perhaps that's being saved for later. Treating hackers like terrorists, well, says at least one analyst, it is a broad brush. They admit, this is an analyst for the administration, White House Cybersecurity Coordinator Michael Daniel. He takes himself very seriously, says the piece here. Bonus points. Hey, remember once upon a time in that Constitution that we don't pay attention to? There was this thing called ex post facto laws. Something wasn't a crime yesterday, we're going to call it a crime today, and yesterday or the day before or a year before, you did it, and it was perfectly legal at the time, but now we're claiming it's a crime. Well, guess why? Guess what? Ex post facto law, the Constitution, when we had that, it said you cannot go back and claim somebody did something wrong when it wasn't wrong when they did it. But we violated that one a lot. Well, here's another case. This measure can be applied retroactively against people suspected of attacks that took place months or even years before. Ain't it convenient to be king, to be above the law, to be able to treat the peons not only like foreigners, but to kill them, to violate the law of God with impunity, because you're a god unto yourself. Now, my question when I saw this comment about, yeah, isn't it amazing that they've instituted another ex post facto law is, yeah, but what's your point, right? Let's just make this clear. That prohibition in the Constitution, obviously, doesn't apply any more than any of the other myriad things that once were supposed to be the chains, bind them down by the chains of the Constitution, said Jefferson. Now, there's lots more, but there's other things. There's SOPA, there's CISPA, there's PIPA, and all of these are various kind of claims that we have to control this cyber environment, the web. Why? Well, you think about it this way. I can tell you as an engineer, at the time where you want to control commerce completely and say no man will buy or sell except for what we control, everything they do, how do we do that? Well, we got to get rid of honest money. We got to be able to electronically regulate, control, and watch, and then prohibit. So we'll have something. We'll call it a biometric identifier that will prevent people from buying or selling except when we allow them to. Why? Because they're slaves. We're the masters. One law. For you and the stranger that dwells among you? No. You, the peon, are going to be prohibited from buying or selling except when the god of this world allows it. And you can see all of this, literally all of these little things, like building blocks on a wall coming into place. Okay, here's another story. This is from Max Slavo, essentially just repeating that Obama has now taken total control of the Internet by declaring a national cybersecurity emergency. Just a couple of weeks ago, we had the FCC claiming net neutrality. What's neutral? Just like how we can redefine marriage, we define what's neutral. We don't, by the way, like your God. I think that's not neutral. But in any case, the point is, Congress shall make no law having to do with abridging the freedom of speech. Congress didn't make the law. By imperial edict, an imperial executive agency abrogated to itself the power to control speech. And they're not going to do it just in the United States, but worldwide, right? So far as the world is concerned right now, the U.S. runs most of the web. Interestingly enough, if we can control that, and NSA has its little hooks in there all over the place, yeah, we'll get the rest of the world too. So, Obama issued a new executive order that, for all intents and purposes, cedes total control of the Internet and domestic infrastructure, since it controls a lot of that, to Big Brother. Now, here's the one that I want to focus on a specific from. This is a piece from Wired magazine, wired.com, online. And it says this, new Obama order allows sanctions against foreign hackers. Now, we've already heard this comment. The idea was that what was this excuse for U.S. law, right? Remember, if U.S. law, whatever it is now, if it's entered into by agreement, and more people are coming out of her and saying, I don't agree, what does that mean? Well, literally, it means that those people are foreign to the usurping government. Right? I mean, ask yourself the question. If you thought the Constitution applied and that you were some kind of a citizen and that you were protected by the Constitution, you find out it doesn't, and you find out that it's another God, and you start to say things like, okay, I want to come out. I want to do what the Creator has told me to do. How do I do that? I come out. Well, what relationship then do I have to that other thing? Answer, it's foreign to me, literally. Well, that particular God of the universe is saying then, I'm going to control you somehow anyway. So here's the key word. These new sanctions in this executive order are intended for significant attacks, they say, that meet a certain threshold of harm. They must hurt the national security, foreign policy, economic health, or financial stability of the United States. And they're going to apply these things to foreigners wherever they may be. So what this is, if you will, is another power grab that says, okay, you thought that there was a way to be outside the jurisdiction of this God, but this particular God is going to claim that we have the authority to come after you anyway. I'm gonna soft pedal and kind of skip over some of the additional things here. I got one more story that I think is interesting. It's a headline from an article earlier in the week. What would happen, says Michael Snyder in a piece, if martial law was declared in America? What would happen if martial law is ever declared in America? Well, he says the first thing you need to know, that the U.S. Constitution would be suspended. And I laugh my head off. How would you know? What would be different that would clue you into the fact that the Constitution has been suspended? In other words, he said you'd have no rights at all. Explain to me how that's different. Now, the difference is, right now, you have rights that they haven't decided to abrogate today. I can still speak freely. Well, you can, as long as you're under the radar. But remember, they can come along any time and change that. They've already declared to themselves the power. It's just that they haven't decided to arrest you today. There was a line in a piece from Bill Bonner that I've got sitting here. Famous attorney wrote an article several years ago in a book, and he pointed out that the average American commits 3 felonies that he doesn't know about each and every day. So what this is called is selective enforcement. I've talked about selective enforcement before. It just simply means we can get you anytime we want, but we just choose not to. But it's important for you to know that we can. That's the definition of a slave, yet another way that this can happen. There's a lot more history. You've heard the history. This great piece by Bill Bonner that I talked about on another show earlier in the week has to do with the deep state. He calls the deep state what has happened. It's just another way of saying whatever government there is in Washington today, it's got nothing related to the Constitution. It's a deep state. It's run by the banking, industrial, military complex. Call it what you want. It's a public-private partnership. Ultimately, a lot of people have already understood that. What was once law is now public policy. There is, however, at least one or two great lines in this piece. He describes the things that happen here when it comes to power and the kind of people that are attracted to it, that want to be king, as a being a lure, like a manure pile to a herd of pigs. That's what Washington is. It's a manure pile to a herd of pigs. The kind of people that would want to be king are the people that are attracted to that power to be able to lord it over others. They don't like the idea of one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. Let me talk about one other aspect of the one law thing. I think it's key, and then we'll begin to wrap up. So if you got questions, this is a good time to put those up. Oh, here's one. Let's see. Okay, that's a good question. I'll take it. When will it become apparent that the founding fathers were a bunch of mafia dons who only wanted the George out of the way so they could fleece the people without having to split the profits with the kingpin? There is probably some justification for that. I guess I'll put it to you this way. This may not be the answer you expected, but a fellow named Jeremiah said that the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And to the extent that the founding fathers arguably didn't live up to the ideals that they wrote about, hey, they were human. It's the nature of the beast. It's the nature of the wickedness. Yeah, if you want to say that men are fallen, that's a kind of an explicitly Christian thing. But nevertheless, I'll argue that there's a whole lot of truth in that. And that what they recognize, and this is the line from Jefferson that I've already quoted, men are kind of nasty dudes, and they will tend to lie, cheat, and steal, and it's just natural that people that want to be king are attracted to positions of power. Like pigs to a great big old pile of manure. Why would we think that there's anything different? If men were angels, I think was paraphrasing Madison, we wouldn't need government, but they're not. So the idea was we put in place this government that had a whole bunch of thou shalt nots. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. Great. Well, let's tell them a little bit more about what it means not to steal. There are 17 things in Article 1, Section 7, that are delegated explicitly. There are some really nasty loopholes in there, no doubt about it. Some people snuck some stuff in. The founding fathers, in other words, were not a uniform bunch of groups. I have a lot more respect for a man like Jefferson than I did for an Alexander Hamilton. And I actually, while I admire John Adams, in a lot of respects I disagree. And matter of fact, Jefferson and Adams had a big falling out, famously, for decades. So there's not uniformity of moral centeredness or anything else. The nature of human history ain't changed. Solomon got it right. There's nothing new under the sun. You make the same mistakes. Until the return of Mashiach, or the first coming of Mashiach, or however it is, you know, up until the point where people start again walking in obedience to the Creator, any emphasis, any government of men or of kings is going to fall short. Best we had was David, arguably. David made at least, precisely three mistakes. They're outlined in Scripture. David had one really good thing going for him. He did, in fact, know the Torah. He did, in fact, do his best, and like men, he failed occasionally to walk humbly before his Elohim. But I'll tell you this, David was a really good repenter. David knew how to get on his face before the Creator and say, you know what, Abba, I really beeped it up today, and I need to do better. Prophet Nathan, famously, right, after the unfortunate incident with Bathsheba and the murder of her then-husband, Uriah, said, you are the man. And David, unlike anybody I can think of in Washington, D.C. today, fessed up and said, you know, you are right, and I am wrong. Imagine a U.S. president saying, I messed up. I did a bad thing before God, and I'm wrong. Can anybody listening to me actually think that they wouldn't probably fall over in a dead faint hearing something like that today? How different are we talking? So, the question, when will it become apparent the founding fathers were men? It's true. When do we find out that sometimes people fall short of the ideals? That's true. When do we recognize that what we're talking about here is the examples still follow? At least they did one thing. At least they paid lip service, if nothing else, to a higher power, a creator of the universe. They capitalized it. They made exactly four references in the Declaration to him. And where we're at today doesn't even pay lip service to the Constitution, really, much less the Creator. Okay, yep, Whiskey Rebellion. And it wasn't too many years after the Declaration. It was, by the way, it was George Washington, no doubt about it. You can find all kinds of examples of bad things that have happened and places where men have fallen short. And if it wasn't clear already, the Bible's full of them too. So I guess that's the point I'm trying to make. We learn, we read Scripture, and we learn that even men like Abraham, even men like Moses, made a mistake. Why didn't Moses get to enter the Promised Land? Moses, imagine that, was a man, and he made mistakes. And he was held to a higher standard. Abraham made a number of mistakes. Hey, guess what? I can tell you, I've made some of the same mistakes Abraham did. And yet, most of us would do well to be, you know, able to merely walk in their shadow. Back to the theme today, and I think it's a good question and it fits. All of these things are a teaching opportunity. The reason we fall back into bondage is because we failed to heed the lessons. What I'm trying to emphasize today is not that the founding fathers were godlike. Far from it. Or that the law that was the Constitution was even really the true law. No. The true law and the teaching and instruction, I will contend, is still the one that's written for us in Torah. We start having people telling us that, no, we don't allow that in the public square. Bull. That's one of the worst lies that we've fallen victim to. Okay. Oh, we have religious freedom. That means it includes Allah and it includes atheism and all this kind of stuff. Pardon my bluntness, but bull. The founding fathers, at least on paper, even if they didn't measure up, agreed unanimously to that declaration that we hold these truths to be self-evident. We have a creator. He endowed us with rights. Let me ask you this question. If you think that the religious freedom thing includes all religions all the time to all gods, suppose you had a religion that said, we want to perform a human sacrifice, and we've selected your son. We have a right to religious freedom, don't we? We will exercise our religious freedom to sacrifice your son. Going to take out his heart on this Mayan altar here at noon on Sun God Day and let the blood flow down. Baby. Well, my response as a parent in that situation would be the hell you are over my dead body. Uh-oh. Are we abridging religious freedom to say thou shalt not murder? You see, ultimately you have to realize one thing. Either there is one and only one true God and he wrote the rules, or there's not. And there's no in between. This idea of complete and total religious freedom to worship other gods that basically say, oh, you know, there's only one God, and if you don't like our God, we'll put you to the sword. Hey, have we ever heard that one before? There will be peace, but it'll be peace when our God basically has put everybody who doesn't worship him to the sword. No choice for you under that religion. The creator of the universe gives you a choice. He says, you can worship me, you can serve me, you can walk in my statutes and judgments and commandments, or there'll be some curses that follow, one of which we've seen, exile and bondage and slavery. I'm trying to make this as clear as I can. There really are, by the way, William Penn made it pretty clear too. He was a kind of sort of founder, namesake for Pennsylvania, governor thereof. He wrote a long, long time ago, those who will not serve God, he capitalized it. Maybe he didn't know the name Yodevave, maybe he did. Anyway, his line was, those who will not serve God will serve tyrants. And it's true. As for me and my house, we will serve Yodevave, and there's only one, him alone. And if we fail to recognize that, and if we start thinking that somehow or other we can create a constitution or a system of laws because we're smarter than that God, and we got to have a complete kind of freedom. Freedoms bear responsibilities. I can allow people to not worship the God of the universe. It's not my place to kill them because they do that. I don't have that commandment. What my place is to seek justice, do the things he says, walk in obedience, by my example, show what we're trying to do and who we serve. But there's a bright line out there somewhere. Where's the bright line? That's what we're supposed to teach our children. This is a great thing to talk about on Passover. We can, we can live with people that worship Ishtar and dye some eggs in their kitchen. I don't worship their God. I will, in a fashion that demonstrates who I do serve, when they ask me the question, I'll be prepared to give them the answer. Is this clear, I hope? Let this be as clear as it can. Let us be able to teach these things. And this is a wonderful, it's kind of a discussion that I'd like to see us have during this week of Passover. How do we know what God we're serving? What do you mean by this service? Teach not only your children, but teach the other folks as well. Understand that there are foreigners dwelling among us. That might include us. We're strangers in a strange land, looking for the time when he regathers us. I believe it'll happen. I pray that we'll see it, and I pray that we'll be ready for it, and that we'll escape the things that are coming, that will literally take the lives of some. You know, which camp are we going to be in? Which group? I don't really know. I'm just simply going to walk in obedience to him, trust him, and pray that he'll guide us. The key thing in all of this is this bright line distinction, right? We had some founding fathers that attempted to create a framework of government that allowed the maximum freedom to worship God. Famously, Jefferson said, I'll object to any form of tyranny over the mind of man. Oh, Jefferson was a deist. No, he wasn't. Read what he wrote. But he wasn't a conventional Christian of the type. Hey, guess what? Neither am I. Neither are most of us. And maybe he didn't have some of the same advantages in terms of the internet and being able to study out But I think probably he was pretty good at languages and had a pretty good understanding. None of that really matters. Where we are today, in the system we find ourselves today, in the place within the cycle that we find ourselves today, in this position of exile that we find ourselves today, can we use this moed, this holy, set-apart day, as a teaching opportunity to witness to other people, to talk to them, and to reaffirm our agreement, to be in agreement with the Creator of the universe, that we can say, this is the day, this is the memorial of the day of the Pesach, the Passover of Yahuwah, when He passed over the houses of the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, in Mitzrayim, He smote those oppressors, and He delivered our houses. It was true then. He gave us a tremendous example. It's still true today. And there's lots and lots that we can learn from it, and there are examples for both good and for ill that we can take from the patriarchs and Moshe through the time of the previous exiles to the time of, the founding fathers in America to the things that are happening today. So many examples, mostly admittedly for evil. People that are clearly not serving the Creator of the universe. People that are clearly walking in rebellion and treating others in a way that they clearly wouldn't want to be treated. One law for you and the stranger that dwells among you is the rule. Why doesn't it apply? Can that give us an indicator, some insight into who we ought to be serving instead? So, yeah, come out of her, understand. But unless you understand what it is that you're coming out of, you might very well get duped back into it. So let me pause there and ask this question. Got one more article I want to do, but if there's any other questions, comments, things that need clarifying, get those up and we'll talk about them. Here's another one of these little hot buttons came up this week. I suspect, give me some ones if you heard about the situation in Indiana. Ones if you heard about, when I say just, do you know what's happening in Indiana? What was the news this week out of Indiana? If you know what I'm talking about, give me a one. Takes, a while for me to see it. If you don't, give me a two. And while I'm waiting for the ones and the twos to appear, I'll give you the quick synopsis of the story, kind of in chronological order. Late last week, there was a so-called, I'm going to say that in great big letters, a so-called Religious Freedom Restoration Act passed in Indiana. By the way, it's been passed in other states before. Question I would ask right up front is, why do you need that if Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof is the law of the land? And if the states, literally in every single case, have a state law saying the same thing, key is, shall not do something, why do we need this? Answer, because it happened anyway. Huh, well, there you go, another case. By agreement, somehow people got suckered into it. What was the agreement? Well, it's a business license. You want to do commerce before this God? This God, just like what Revelation famously says, he's going to regulate, control who gets to buy or sell. And he gets to say if you're a photographer with a business license or a catering system service with a business license, you're going to do what we say is correct. Your God be damned. Yeah, I said it. Your God is not welcome in the business community either. How dare you discriminate against somebody that we are licensing to be married, even if your God says it's abomination? Well, Indiana says we're going to pay at least lip service. We're going to put this thing in place called RFRA, the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. Governor signed it into law. And on Sunday, he was on TV. And they grilled this guy mercilessly, saying, how dare you discriminate? As if discrimination was the sin. As if to literally discern between right and wrong and openly say, right? I'm not going to tell you I'm going to kill you or stone you if you commit an act that the Bible says is sodomy. I'm just going to tell you, don't come running to me and say I'm going to pay for it or that you can hire me and demand that I perform a service for you. That's slavery, right? I demand that you do something for me that is an abomination to your God. What does a person say to that except no? Right? What does a person say? You will perform this act for me, Achtung, or else. Such a person is rightfully called a slave. Or they've entered into a contractual agreement, and their God had nothing to say about it. So they got on, they got this guy on TV, the governor, and they basically, you know, nailed him over and over again. How dare you discriminate? How dare you discriminate? And Hollywood squealed like, and I'll say it again, stuck pigs. And so did other people. How dare you discriminate? There's only one sin in America today. It's not killing. It's not stealing. We do that institutionally. It's not turning kids into, you know, skulls full of mush, as somebody once said. It's teaching people the difference between right and wrong and daring to say that my God says something is abomination. That, now that's prohibited. Well, guess what happened? A couple days go by. The governor of the state of Washington said, Achtung, we will not allow our people to come to Indiana anymore. And they were going to cut back on various contracts. Anything in Indiana, we're going to punish economically. The Seattle mayor, a famous public homosexual, banned government-funded travel from Seattle to Indiana. And others fell on board. And the supposed conservative majority in Indiana folded like a cheap suit. And they said, oh, sorry. How dare we think that the God of the universe had anything to do? And how dare we talk about religious freedom? We're just going to pay lip service to it. So now we're going to do what, yeah, good little sellouts always do. We're going to cave. And they fixed. They put a fix in. So, got mostly ones up front, as I expected, then a bunch of twos. I'll say it this way. The fix is in. Was the fix in all along? Wouldn't surprise me that this wasn't the attempt from day one. Pay lip service to it. When they hammer us, as we already knew they will, we'll back off. And we'll get people to say, oh, see, we were such good guys, but, you know, we had to back off. And then they put the fix in. Well, here's the fix. The fix is that, get this. The state will be allowed to prosecute, and they say Christians in the story, I'm just going to say people that serve the God of the Bible, those that, whether they're Jews or Christians or Messianics or Torah observant believers, whatever, people that say, I'm going to serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the state, if they've taken the license, if they've made this deal with the devil, is going to be able to prosecute them criminally. Not merely civilly, but criminally. It's not enough we take your stuff. We're going to prosecute you criminally. A couple law professors that they've got here, I won't give all their credentials and yada yada, says that the new fix allows the so-called law to criminalize religious objectors. The fix maintains the premise that there is a religious liberty law in Indiana, but it says that licensed businesses, I'm going to change the wording here a little bit, but you know, doesn't matter whether they call themselves Christians or what, cannot use the law to decline to endorse a same-sex wedding. Catch that? The law claims to be religious freedom, but you can't actually use it to do anything to protect you. What kind of a protection is? It's kind of like a shield made out of newspaper. You hold it up to stop bullets. Doesn't do squat. It's a lie. You're probably better off not having a magic shield that doesn't do anything than you would be otherwise. At least you'd have the good sense to get behind something real if you were being shot at. So, the lawyers and law professors are now saying that these people that supposedly were once protected by the law, business owners, including florists, bakers, caterers, and others, will be forced to provide service for religious ceremonies, now listen to this wording, that, quote, go against their deeply held religious beliefs, unquote. And the law also says that this, the fix of what's now law, that this cannot be used to establish a defense against this, and not only against civil actions, i.e., they'll sue you, but also against criminal prosecution. The only ones that still get any protection from this so-called RFRA are licensed 501c3, right? Ministers, churches, and overtly religious organizations, not those engaged in commerce for profit. So if you're looking for something, and this is why I picked it out, was talking about this, you're looking for something that both demonstrates the level of hypocrisy here. We're going to talk about discrimination. Who can you discriminate against with impunity? Well, answer, you cannot discriminate against those people that have been identified by Big Brother as abomination. We licensed them to commit abomination. What's license, right? It's permission from the proper jurisdiction to do that, which otherwise would be illegal. So you want to violate the law of God? If you want to commit murder, right, in Great Britain, you get a double ought. You become 007. You got a license to kill. How cool is that? God of the Bible says, thou shalt not murder. Queen of England says, yeah, you can. We'll give you a license and have at it. In the United States, it's called the thin blue line. You get yourself a badge and a gun. You can break down somebody's door. Don't need a warrant. Shoot them first. If they come at you with a Coke can, kill them. And walk away. Hey, maybe you'll get a paid vacation. You're above the law. Now, a peon, on the other hand, you carry a gun on the street in New York City. Somebody tries to rape your wife. You shoot them. You're in a heap of trouble, boy. You should have been an NYPD finest. You'd have been fine. One law for you and the stranger that dwells among you? Hardly. How about if you want to commit abomination before God? Well, you get them to license your so-called marriage. And then you can not only say that anybody that doesn't support my licensed marriage, I can turn them into a slave. I require, I demand that you bake me a cake. I could care less what your God says about it. Didn't you make that deal with the devil? Don't you have a business license? See, your real God is telling you, now you're a slave. By the way, if you'll read your book, your Bible agrees. You shouldn't have made that deal. Numbers 30, you do what comes out of your mouth. You made the deal with the devil. Made your bed, you lie in it. So I'm telling you, now you're a slave. One law for you and the nation? Well, you can be a foreigner to that. Maybe then there's a whole different deal. This fix, says one of these stories, this new fix is everything gay activists could have wanted. The fix is in. The hypocrisy is in, too. Mike Adams pointed out earlier this week. You want to talk discrimination? About parents that decide they don't want to go with Big Pharma's mandated vaccines. They can be discriminated against. You can take their kids away. Didn't they get a license from the state for that marriage anyway? Whose property are those kids? We want to demand various things. Well, we can demand that you buy insurance, can't we? If you're a slave of the state. All of these things, so many indicators of things that were once considered to be rights, have been converted into privileges. And the almighty state is beginning to tell people in no uncertain terms, your God is not welcome. Your deeply held religious beliefs, we spit upon them. We will urinate upon them. Literally, we will rub your noses in it. If your God's not welcome in our schools, for crying out loud, why do you think we let him in your business that you allowed us to take control over? And now the chickens are coming home to roost. More and more and more. By last story I'll mention today, China coup with rival to U.S.-led World Bank. Basically, China this week has pulled the pin on the alternative, the AIIB. Not just Britain, but now the latest part of the week, Israel. Former U.S. ally signed up to participate as a founding member of the AIIB. And even Taiwan, arch enemy of mainland China, has asked to be on board. So it's kind of fascinating. Dishonest weights and measures, we're seeing that particular edifice collapse too. And we'll watch how all that plays out. All right. Any final questions? Okay. What do we really care what the pagans do? Answer. We do and we don't. It's a good question. Do I really care what the pagans do? Well, not officially. If they come and ask me questions, I'm okay with giving them an answer. If the pagans come to me and demand that I worship their God, now I got a problem. I'm not gonna. And they can't make me. Unless at least I enter into an agreement and bind myself to do that. So I got to be very careful. So why do we really care what the pagans do? Answer, you better know. If you don't know, you very well may be deceived. Because this entire country, and indeed this entire world, has been pretty mightily deceived. We care about what the pagans do the same way that ancient Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Israel, cared. Because there were people in Ephraim, I'm sure, that didn't particularly want to worship those gods. And guess what happened to them? Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, came along. And they went into bondage. Be aware. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Better have the knowledge. Better have the understanding. It's important that we use this teaching opportunity to make that point. Am I gonna take physical action against the pagans? No, I'm drawing a clear, bright line. Our Creator says, choose. They have a right to choose. I cannot make them choose, nor will I try to make them choose. Guess what? They are attempting to make people choose. Don't kid yourself for a second. Hollywood is selling a lie. They are telling people, you will choose. How dare you discriminate against something that we have said is just as good as what your God says. Okay, I've said this before too. There may not be the kind of a hell that the Catholic Church preaches, but you got a lot of people literally working really hard overtime to cry and create that hell on earth. And they're going to drag as many people as they can along with them. Throughout the history of Israel and the Southern Kingdom, or Israel, Kol Israel, the priests were told, teach my people the difference between the clean and the unclean, tahor and the tamei, the holy and the profane. We have that obligation with our children. Not all of us are priests. You got a lot of people claiming they want to be a nation of king, a kingdom of priests and kings. Well, act like it. But it is important that we study to show ourselves approved. And that those that we have authority over, children, those that ask us, we owe them at least a good answer. So all of this is important. The pagans may or may not have an effect, and right now they're having a major effect, because they're teaching our children to walk in ways that are rebellion to the Creator. And we gotta fight that in a very hard way, or we're going to see people that we love dragged into a literal hell on earth. Many will die for a lot of reasons, and that's a sad thing. Okay, question. Do you realize that the tax rolls don't even touch the money spent? Yeah, I've talked about this for a long, long time. That's not news. Taxes, the U.S. income tax, is a control mechanism. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. We've already talked a lot today. It's a control mechanism because any money or any currency that is needed can literally be printed into existence. We're seeing that today. How do you keep the system alive a little bit longer? Answer, you got to keep a ruse in place. You got to get people convinced that this fake stuff is real. At the moment when people stop realizing and taking funny money, it ceases to be money. It's monopoly money. If people realize, well, there's famous lines, Henry Ford, if people knew what was going on, there'd be a revolution tomorrow. That was 100 years ago. The Federal Reserve has been lying, cheating, and stealing since 1913. How do they get away with it? Answer, the IRS helps them. It's the enforcement arm for the unlawful weights and measures. So yeah, they literally siphon off some of the stuff. They keep people convinced that somebody wants this, and you got to have it in order to pay your obligation to this fake God. How else can we support teaching your children to commit abomination and licensing things that your God, that's not welcome in our system, says right is not right and wrong is not right. We're calling good evil and good evil and whatever, doesn't matter. Takes a lot of money to do that. Takes a lot of power to do that. So they're working hard. Okay. All right. Other questions, comments? Because we're going to do one last thing in terms of prayer. Let me summarize it. Wrap it up. This is a teaching opportunity, hopefully. We get into problems by agreement on this particular day. And like we should be doing every day, on this Moed, and this week to come, we can get the leaven out. We can attempt best we can to separate ourselves from the chametz of the world. We can teach our children. And indeed, at this part of the cycle, as we're in this part of the exile, it's different from other exiles before, we're going to find more and more people that aren't children anymore, that have still inherited lies, coming to us. And we do need to be ready. This is a perfect time for that. To show these things, to be able to answer these questions. What do you mean by all of this? So be ready to give an answer. And it's a good time to reaffirm the agreement and to say to ourselves, like Joshua did, I do not serve, this whatever it is that's out there. I'm not going to let the pagans have my children. I'm not going to let them rule my life. I'm not going to enter into any agreements with another god to serve them. I'm going to reaffirm my agreement before my Creator. As for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh Vav-Heh and Him alone. And then I understand, too, what does that mean? Well, once that happens, we are, in fact, foreign to, indeed, wherever we may be in the world. We're foreign to the land that we are sojourners in. Our Creator tells us one law for you and the sojourner that dwells among you. In the land that most of us are in, indeed all of us are in, at least for right now, they don't hold to that. But not to worry. here's the final word on the whole thing. Our Creator, He's bigger than my dad's bigger than your dad. Ultimately, if I will serve Him, His promises are true. What's the real message of the Pesach? By my strength, by my mighty hand, I can bring you out of all of this. May it be so. So, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you that your word is true, that you are who you say you are, that you have done what you have said you will do, and that you will do what you have said you will do. We know there are conditions, Father, that we have to walk in obedience. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear and help us to do that, so that we can be worthy to escape the things that are coming, so that we can be, in fact, good and faithful servants. We pray that you'd protect our houses, our families, our communities, the ones we love. Those that aren't walking in obedience, Father, we pray that you'd bring them witnesses, that you would bring them experiences, chastening, whatever it takes. That your houses would be brought back together, that your people would finally be called by your name and would turn to you with their whole hearts and seek your face, and that you would heal our land. And Father, if that's not the land we're in, we pray that the time comes you bring us out. You bring us together and you take us to the land that we know you have promised to bring us to. And we look forward to that great regathering. For now, we pray that you'd help us to use this teaching opportunity to teach the things that you have for us. We thank you, Abba, and we praise you, for you are who you say you are. Hallelujah. Amen. Shabbat Shalom. Chag Sameach Pesach. And may Yahuwah bless you and keep you. Amen. I